Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, this morning we are back in the book of Acts. We are in chapter 8. And if you happen to have one of the little blue paperback Bibles that are in the pew, or the chairs, I guess I should say, you can find Acts 8 on page 534. And if you're here and you don't own a Bible, take one of those with you as our gift. We'd be glad for you to have that. Just take it and read it. We'd appreciate that. You know, during the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, it's always wonderful to hear everyone in here participating, but I also could hear some very, very young voices that are beginning to pray the Lord's Prayer, and that is a blessing to hear those children. I know some of them get a little rambunctious now and then, but isn't it great that they're here with us, and isn't it wonderful that they're learning to worship our Savior as we all know how to do? Well, as we turn back now to Acts 8, you'll remember that we are studying the book of Acts, and we're seeing in the Acts the story of the gospel. The gospel spread against the indifference and sometimes the opposition of the world. And as we read this book, I think what we see coming to life is an illustration that Jesus used in Mark chapter 3 when he defended his casting out of demons. He explained himself by saying, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." That's Mark 3, verse 27. And that's exactly what the gospel is doing. The gospel is plundering the house of Satan, this world, and is freeing his prisoners, the people who are in bondage and slavery of sin. And that's what we see encountered here in the book of Acts, and we see another chapter of it here today as we come to Acts 8, verse 9. Verse 9. What we're going to see is the Deacon Philip's continued ministry in Samaria. Now, Philip went down there because of the persecution that broke out in the church. All the people had to flee to other places. And Samaria was not too far down the road, but they weren't exactly neighbors to the folks in Jerusalem. They were geographically close, but socially distant. They were on the other side of the tracks. The Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. All my life, I've heard preachers try to illustrate the level of animosity between the two, and I think the easiest illustration is seen in Palestine today, between the Palestinians and the Jewish settlers. And we see that in the news every couple of months. It breaks out into open warfare, firing rockets at each other. And that's very similar to what's going on here. They weren't always at war, but they often were, and they really hated each other. And the fact that, imagine for a moment, a Jewish Christian going to the Palestinians and sharing the gospel with them, and the gospel being accepted. Wouldn't that be a dramatic thing? I'm sure the media would ignore it, but it would mean a lot to us. And that's what we see happening here. We see the gospel demolishing significant walls of separation between groups that have been at warfare for sometimes for years. And so let us look at God's word. Listen to it as I read verses 9 through 25. "But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they all paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God shall stand forevermore. When we read this passage, we need to remind ourselves that we are residents of the 21st century, and that carries a good deal of baggage. And what I'm referring to here is our initial assumptions when we read this passage. If I was reading this to my 11-year-old grandson, and he was to say, "Papa, was this guy a magician, or what was Simon?" My natural response would have been, "Well, he's sort of like those magicians out in Las Vegas. He's doing an act. He's an illusionist, if you will." And that is exactly what we would expect in the 21st century. You know, and when we go see a magic act, we don't think that they're really magicians. We know that they're playing tricks, and that's part of the entertainment. This is because our culture today states that there are no spiritual realities. There's only what you can see, feel, and touch. That's the only reality there is. But that's not the way the Bible reads here. The Bible tells us that there are spiritual realities. The Holy Spirit cannot be seen. He cannot always be felt, but He's very real. And so are the forces of wickedness. They are very real in the Scriptures. Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul reminds us, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, that's not our imagination. Those are grim, sinister realities. And as residents of the 21st century, we need to remind ourselves of that. That our world and life view is lacking, because the world and life view of the Bible is obviously the correct one. In fact, Paul writes the Thessalonians in his second letter and warns them of the coming of the Antichrist. He said, "The lawless one is coming by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders." The Antichrist someday will be able to do miracles, apparently, and he will gull many, many people because of what he's able to do. But he, like Simon, is not able to do them by the power of God, but by the power of darkness. And yet we must remember that in the Bible's view, the powers of darkness are always checkmated by the powers of God. Great example of this is in Exodus. Remember Moses when he went before Pharaoh? The way he was to convince Pharaoh that he was speaking from God was he was to take his staff and throw it down and it would become a serpent, right? And he did that. And what did Pharaoh do? Well, look it up. He called his magicians forward and they brought their staffs and they threw them down. And guess what? They became serpents as well. Good gracious. How did they do that? Well, then we see what? Moses' serpent swallowed all of their serpents, and they were left without snakes or sticks. You know, the message was pretty clear. That's a great object lesson. I'm glad I can't do that. I hate snakes. And I don't think it would work as a children's sermon, you know? Just don't think it'd work. But, you know, the point there is very, very clear, and we need to rearrange our thinking from today because of this. Well, the Samaritans, for whatever reason, they believed Simon was great until they heard the message of the gospel. And then they believed Jesus is greater. And we read that even Simon, in verse 13, when he heard the gospel and saw the miraculous works that Philip was able to do in God's power, he also was amazed, and he believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip after that. Well, then Peter and John come to town. They're sent by Jerusalem's elders. They've come to see the Samaritans who have come to believe in the Lord. And they've come to lay hands on the Samaritan believers so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I've got to pause for a moment because I know that raises questions. Well, why did they have to do that? Didn't they already have the Holy Spirit? Nobody can become a believer without the Holy Spirit, right? We're good Presbyterians. We know that. It's part of our theology. So what's going on? Well, what's going on is pretty clear. The Holy Spirit's coming, this second Pentecost, if you will, is taking place in Samaria, not in Jerusalem. And it is God's seal of approval upon the Samaritan church. And that was necessary because you remember the Samaritans and the Jews did not get along. And the Jewish Christians, you can hear what they're thinking. Could God possibly forgive godless Samaritans? Could they possibly have a place in the church? You know, yes, they have an equal place in the church. And the same thing will happen a little later when Peter preaches to a family of Gentiles and they believe in Jesus. The Holy Spirit falls upon them and they too are part of the church. And again, that seems obvious to us. I mean, we're all Gentiles, I suppose. But to these Jewish believers, Gentiles were the unbelievers. They were the pagans of the world. And how could God love them, even though the Old Testament clearly tells us that He did? And so that's what we see taking place here at this point. The Holy Spirit was active before He came in power through Pentecost, but now He has the office of carrying out the promises that Jesus gave, that He would never leave us or forsake us, that the Holy Spirit would be within us. Well, now let's shift gears again and go back to Simon. Simon now comes to Peter and John, and he makes an indecent proposal. Verse 19, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." He offered them money before he did that. And it's a terrible mistake that he makes. He offers to pay for the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that so terrible? I mean, didn't Naaman make the same mistake? Didn't he offer to pay Elijah out of gratitude for being healed? And Elijah explained to him why it was a mistake. You can't pay for God's blessings. God's blessings are without price. God's blessings come to us by grace. We must receive them with empty-handed appreciation and thanksgiving and humility. Simon made the same mistake as Naaman. But he went further than that. I didn't finish the story with the children. Those of you who have read 2 Kings 5 know the whole story. After Naaman got back in his buggy and headed back toward Assyria, Elijah had a servant named Gehazi, and Gehazi said to himself, "My master was too good to this wretched Assyrian. I'm going to go get something from him." So he takes off and catches up with Naaman, and when Naaman sees him coming, he stops, and Gehazi gives him a story. "Oh, we just had a whole bunch of prophets come to town, and the master has sent me to ask if you could help us out because we don't have anything to give them." And Naaman said, "Well, of course, I'd be delighted." And he gave him a load of treasure, which Gehazi took back and didn't take it to Elijah. He hid it in his house. And then when he went back to Elijah, he found the prophet knew exactly what he had done. And he said, Gehazi, the leprosy of Naaman is going to be on you forever. And he left as white as snow. Why? Because he despised and denied God's grace. And that's exactly what Simon was doing here. He was despising and denying the grace of God. He wanted to pay for it so that he could use God's power to continue to make himself great. That's what they used to be known as, Simon Magnus, Simon the Great. It was a great Las Vegas act, I suppose. And he wanted to continue it. And this is why Peter is so outraged with him. He tells him, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. He sees that Simon is not genuine. His faith is not genuine. He has an evil heart. And this reminds us that the Church of Christ has always been afflicted with hypocrites. You know, I'm sure you know people that don't go to church anymore because of the hypocrisy that they've seen in the part of some believers. Well, if that's going to keep you away, you could never have joined the band that followed Jesus, because there right in the middle of it was Judas. And you could have never gotten along in the early Christian church in Jerusalem, because there was Ananias and Sapphira with hard hearts. And certainly you wouldn't be able to get along in Samaria, because there's Simon right in the middle of them. You know, and the same thing is true today. There's always going to be hypocrites that attach themselves to the body of Christ. But the fact that they come among us does not mean that what we believe is false. And I tell people, don't let the sin and foolishness of others keep you from the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter sees what Simon is doing and diagnoses him perfectly. Verse 23, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. He's a slave to sin, and he is in the bitterness. He's miserable in his sin. And notice that Peter doesn't leave him hopeless. Look at verse 22. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. He commands him to repent. There is hope even for the hypocrite who assaults the grace of God, because grace blesses those who have no business receiving it. Grace blesses those who have, in fact, earned the curse. And this is the heart of the gospel. This is what I was trying to convey to the children this morning. Mom and Dad, you might have to reinforce it a little bit, explaining to them again what grace is. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It's important that we understand that. It's important that we hold to it. Simon, did he get it? Well, here's his answer. Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. It's uncertain, isn't it? You could take that either way. If he said it humbly, I would have hope for Simon. But he may have said it with a sneer. And if that's the case, I wouldn't have any hope for him at all. You might ask yourself, why did Luke leave it this way? Why didn't he give us one more sentence to tell us the rest of the story? Why is it left unresolved? We're left with this question mark over Simon. And I think it's for perhaps two reasons. One, it may have been unresolved when Luke first recorded this. He wanted to wait and see what would actually happen in Simon's life before he wrote the final line in it. On the other hand, it may be that he wants to emphasize to us that you and I cannot see people's hearts. We can listen to what they say, we can watch what they do, we can try to draw conclusions from that, but we cannot see the hearts of men. Some men have hearts, as Jesus described them in his famous parable, like rocky soil, that when the seed of God's word is planted there, it springs up very quickly. With great enthusiasm, they hold to the gospel. But because they have stones underneath, there's no root. And when other things come in, the fruit dies out. The plant of the gospel dies out. And this may be exactly what happened to Simon. We can't tell for sure. But we can't keep people out because we can't see their hearts. Matthew Henry made, a very important comment at this point in his commentary. He said, "Prodigals, when they return, must be joyfully welcomed home, even though we cannot see for sure that they will not play the prodigal again." Right? We've all thought that. When a prodigal returns, well, I wonder if he's going to have a relapse. We can't go there. He must be accepted and received with joy. That's the price of grace. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It is freely given. Now, for what it's worth, the ancient Christian historians of the 2nd century AD are unanimous in saying that Simon did not follow Christ, that in fact he became a great enemy of the gospel, and that he withstood the gospel in Samaria and wherever else it went. And that's not conclusive. We don't know the people who wrote that, what evidence they had of that, but it certainly indicates that things don't look hopeful for Simon. Well, what's the lesson for us? The lesson is that we must accept the grace of God. We must not oppose it. We must not try to pay for it. We must not try to deserve it. This is why try harder is always bad advice in spiritual realms. We don't tell people, try harder. We tell them to look to the Lord. Look to Him in grace. And that's what this sacrament emphasizes to us today. None of us come to this sacrament because we deserve to come. None of us come to this sacrament because we're worthy of it. None of us paid to come here to this sacrament. We won't accept any price. Those sort of things meet with divine outrage. Remember Gehazi. Remember Peter's response to Simon. The only way that we can come is with empty-handed faith. We must come to Jesus not expecting that we've paid anything, but understanding that Jesus paid it all. Jesus came to save sinners. He didn't come to save good people. He didn't come to save people who were going to cooperate with Him. He didn't come to save people who were nice. He came to save sinners. Sinners who didn't want Him to come. Sinners who don't deserve what He brought them. And it's His glory and His honor to save the helpless sinner. And that's what we observe in this sacrament. We who come to it, we who receive the elements, receive them humbly, not because we deserve them, not because we're worthy, but because Jesus is worthy. And Jesus bids those who look to Him, come, eat, and drink. This is my body. This is my blood. Well, I'd like to ask the elders of the church if they would come forward and join me here.